Well, it's been a lifetime's worth of fellowship, hope, and encouragement to be here in the Marcelino home and be with Fred and to see the great love there is for Christ and the gospel and the hope and the encouragement and the joy. It's been a great time here, less than 24 hours, but what a blessing. Thank you very much. And, I take great delight and just amazement, maybe a little bit of cynical something, to realize the best work being done on the warfield right now is being done by New Covenant Baptist. So, great stuff Fred's got going on with him, and he knows what Warfield was thinking. It's really something, isn't it, Fred, when you enter into the mind of a person, you begin to sense what you think they were sensing. You sort of begin to walk where they're walking. You have such an approval of so many things that you feel like you know their response is exactly what yours would be. And that's what I get in the way Fred writes about Warfield. It's like Fred is in his skin, and he's explaining things, and that gives you a more clear and precise kind of way to evaluate someone. So I really appreciate that work, and I commend it to each of you. The subject that I've chosen to speak on today is a subject that I've never heard anyone speak on. And it's one that many people try to avoid and explain away. And I know that there are many difficulties with it. But I could not escape the reality that every time I read Scripture, there were always these things in it that, especially in those passages that relate to the distinguishing power of the grace of God, there was a background to every one of those passages that was necessarily there if we are to understand the pure gratuity of God's action toward us in salvation. Before I had actually been converted and come to the doctrines of grace, I was very active in church, read passages of Scripture, and even had been asked a question about predestination by a high school friend at one time. And of course, I had never heard the word before he asked me, and I figured out what it meant and immediately responded and said, "That's impossible. It can't be true. That's not the way God works." And then I had a confrontation with it in the book of Ephesians, and we had a man that came and taught the book of Ephesians to us that did a great job of explaining how it didn't mean what it seemed to mean. So when I first began to confront election, and then after I was converted, the first couple of times I read this, I began to have an initial reaction against election, but soon it really overwhelmed my consciousness of what the grace of God was. And I have that resistance to election that is quite often prominent in many people is multiplied when you come to the subject of reprobation. And that's sort of what I have sensed when people who believe election preach on election, but feel a bit clumsy about the background, and that is the concept of reprobation. I think it's something that we need to pay attention to. It's something we need to look at. It is in Scripture. We cannot pass over these things. And it is a doctrine that teaches us the wonder and power and the indescribable, infinite privilege of being counted as beloved of God, the child of God. The passage I want us to look at is in 2 Peter. I'll read this and several little points in it. And then I'm going to expand that into several other passages of Scripture, just showing these contrasts. Then I'm going to try to give a definition of reprobation. I'm going to talk about assumptions that have to be present in the mind, which I think are assumptions that arise out of a synthetic, coherent presentation of scriptural truth. Then I'm going to speak about the spheres within which we find reprobation operating. And then I want to close with the powerful scriptural word of hope for those who see themselves described very accurately in the picture of the reprobate. But 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So far, we see a picture of people who are pursuing a course of action that is hostile to God, and our mind is saying these are the kinds of people that it is just for God to judge. These are the kinds of people who have set themselves in opposition to God. These are the kinds of people who are hostile to His truth, who are so intent upon their selfishness and their personal pleasure that they cannot see the glory and excellence of the gospel. This is what we're saying. And then we come to the last part of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It does not say the condemnation that is coming to them if they continue in this course of action is not idle. It says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then he gives the examples of how God did not spare angels. He did not spare the world in Noah's day. He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But in each of these situations, with Noah and with Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued his people, his righteous ones, out of this. The ones he's described as godly in chapter 1 and his elect. And then he says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He does not say he knows how to punish them when that day of judgment comes, but he says to keep them under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And then in verse 17, these are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm, speaking of these false teachers who assume such a spiritual authority and use it to their own ends. And the content sounds so convincing and is so exuberant, and they are so glib in their language, and yet Peter is describing them as waterless springs and mists driven by the storm. No substance, nothing that is really true, nothing that can help. For them, the gloom of darkness has been reserved. God has a place for these particular false teachers. Now, we contrast that narrative of what I'm calling an anatomy of reprobation with Peter's concern in the first chapter, 2 Peter 1. In verses 10 and 11, he is describing the path and anatomy, as it were, of those who are godly. And he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That is, clear, abundantly clear. That which is already true of you, if it is indeed true of you, then your manner of life is going to make it clearer and clearer that you have been recipients of the grace of God, and God's grace is operative in you, and God's grace is creating layer upon layer of these virtues that are constituent elements of His grace, and your brotherly affection is going to be over overwhelming as you grow in your appreciation for those who are God's people. And he says that be all the more diligent to make your calling, and thus, if your calling is sure, if all those things that go into your calling, if all those things that are constituted in the way the Holy Spirit has operated in your life to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ, if this calling becomes more and more clear, then so does your election. Make your calling and thus your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this progress of spiritual virtues and spiritual life and gratitude for what God has done is the path by which the calling is worked out in one's life, this holy calling that we talked about last night to a degree. This holy calling works itself out, and it becomes the evidence of one's election. And in that way, there is an abundant, rich, lavish welcome given to us into the eternal kingdom. But that's the background then. This concept of election then is contrasted with these who have a pursuit of a life that is not holy, a life that is filled with falsehood, a life that is filled with the pursuit of power, the pursuit of pleasure, a life that is filled with just religious language that means nothing. And for them, it is a condemnation that has been given them long ago. It is a punishment presently inflicted until the day of judgment. And it's a manifestation of darkness that has been reserved for them. Turn back one book to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Notice, but, high contrast. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. People surrounded by him, a peculiar people that he has surrounded with every aspect of grace so that you cannot escape this. He has captured you as his own, that you are the peculiar people that my brother Paul talked about in Titus when he says Christ gave himself for us to redeem a people for himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You are this peculiar people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So why the but you are a chosen race? Well, because it is in contrast to that which he said in verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe. So this is a mark of those who are the chosen race, you believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Those don't believe. They set apart any kind of obedience to, any kind of love for, any kind of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the cornerstone, the one upon whom the entire plan of God for building a spiritual house for himself among a redeemed people. He is the one upon whom it all depended. He was the one who had all the traits upon which it could be built. He was the God-man. He was the one that provided the completion of prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who's conquered death. He is the cornerstone. Everyone who sees this should recognize, but they did not. They rejected him. And so he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Now, Peter could have left that out. They stumble because they disobey the word, right? That's all that's needed. No, it's not all that's needed in God's revelation, as they were destined to do. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So consider that, he says. Think about it. Think about who you were. Were you called, and did you embrace this gospel? Did you accept the cross as the wisdom of God and the power of God? Did you accept Christ is the one who is a manifestation of the full moral excellence of God. Did you accept that because you had greater perceptions than anyone else? Because you somehow had intrinsically a greater insight? Is this the reason that you were received a call that was effectual and brought you to a knowledge of Him? Consider this, he says. This is a command. Consider your calling. And the reason that you were called, if you consider it right, is you see that it's God chose what is foolish in the world. That's counterintuitive. It's not the foolish ones that should embrace this that is the most excellent and the most beautiful and the most logically coherent manifestation of the action of God in the world that explains the entire world and all that is in it. It's not the foolish that should be able to see this, isn't it? It's the wise. It's the philosophically astute. It's those who can think through all the issues and see how the issue of sin and the issue of evil in the world and the issue of suffering in the world and the issue of conscience and the issue of our intrinsic sense of righteousness, all of this is matched in who Christ is. He explains everything. Why, it's the philosophically astute that should understand this. They should be able to put it all together, right? But it's not. It's the foolish. And why? Because God chose the foolish. And why did He choose the foolish? Notice the contrast. He doesn't have to say this, but He does. He chose the foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. Full stop, right? He doesn't have to go on with anything else, but no, He does. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. Full stop. That's all He needs to say, right? No. He goes on. To bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Now, what a statement. We know, brothers, loved by God. We cannot give up the idea that there's a distinguishing element to the love of God. There is a sense in which God loves all of His creatures because He made them very good. And all of His creatures maintain something of that goodness, even in a clouded and fallen world. There are still manifestations of the glory of God and the excellence of God, even in the most degenerate of individuals. No one has declined. They are totally depraved, but no one has been given over to absolute total corruption in this life. There are still elements within the most corrupt in which you can see some glimmer of the image of God that is to be loved for its own sake. And God loves all of those things and all of His people and all of His creatures for the sake of that thing that is in them. But there is a particular love that God has placed upon persons in which He will redeem them, through which love He will redeem them, call them to Himself, give them glory, let them experience the eternal love of God that is present within the triune God from before the foundation of the world. It will be the fulfillment of what Christ prayed in John 17 when He says, love them with the love which I had with you before the foundation of the world. It is the love that we have in Ephesians 1 when it says, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His children. It's the love we see in Ephesians 2 when it says, but out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He raised us up with Christ, and so forth. And here, this is the love it's talking about here. This is a distinguishing love. We cannot give up the distinguishing love of God. We cannot say, I don't mean to be offensive to anyone, but I think this is just what the Scripture says. We cannot say that God loves all people in the same way. His elect, He loves with a distinguishing love, not for anything lovely in them, but for His own purposes, to glorify Himself. And so, here, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, You are loved of God. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Why does he know he has chosen them? Because God has acted toward them in the preaching of the gospel in a way that he does not always act toward people who hear the gospel. Because our gospel came to you not in word only, that is, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Sometimes the word came in word only. And Paul concluded about those that they were among those who had hard hearts and that God had predicted about them that they would remain stiff-necked and hard-hearted and reject the gospel. But God distinguishes one people from another. To some, the gospel comes in word only. To some, it comes with power and in full conviction and in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Again, we see the anatomy of those who are the elect, who are the called, the things that happen to them, what is the progress of their life in spiritual things, the clothing, the biblical clothing with which they dress themselves as they progress through life. The reason is because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Well, the dark background of this is that there are some then who are of darkness. There are some who still are spiritually asleep. And there are some who are destined for wrath. But God has not destined those upon whom he operates in this effectual way for wrath. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord. Notice again this distinguishing mark. In a special way, they are loved of the Lord. Because God saw within you spiritual differences and sensitivity to the operations of the Spirit. And from the time you were a child, you had a heart after God. And he was happy about this. And he was so happy that when you heard the gospel freely and in accordance with that spark of goodness in you, you embraced it as opposed to those who had just been so hard. Oh, no, that's not what it says, is it? It says, because God chose you as first fruits. Or it could be from the beginning. Either way, it is a powerful statement. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit. God did not leave you in your love of untruth like he left those others. God did not leave you believing a lie like those others. He set you apart by the Spirit. He set you apart by renewing your mind that you would see the truth of the gospel through sanctification of the Spirit, which resulted then in belief of the truth as opposed to those who did not receive a love of the truth, and so God sent upon them strong delusion. But the difference was not in the pliability of heart. The difference was in the electing purpose of God. So again, we have the contrast here, the pure gratuity of the salvation. The sovereignty of the love that has come to the elect does not have the... It does not come upon us in its full force unless we see that God could have abandoned us to be among the reprobate. Look at Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Okay, just start right off with it, Jesus. Just tell us exactly what it constitutes a difference between why some people believe and some don't. Lord of heaven, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then, of course, the invitation that those to whom the Son reveals the Father, and those to whom these great truths about Christ's person and work are revealed by the Father, they will respond to this. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And clearly within the passage, those who see this, delight in this, see the wonder and the grace of it, conform to it, have their minds and hearts set in a fit frame of mind to receive Christ as their only hope and come to him to take their yoke upon him, are those to whom it has been revealed, to the little children. Again, the privileges and wonder of election is set in contrast to the fact that these things are hidden, really hidden in some way, under a variety of factors, but nevertheless hidden by God. Romans chapter 9. When we see how pervasive this is, I think, in other scriptures, and we come to Romans 9, it is not quite as stark and shocking as it might appear in some other ways. We see Paul simply gathering up that which is the teaching of Christ and that which is his teaching in many other places, and that which is the teaching of the Apostle John. And he consolidates this into an explanation about the mystery of election. He talks about these two different groups, the reprobate and the elect, in verse 8, as being those who are children of the flesh on the one hand and the children of promise on the other. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, or accounted as offspring. Verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. Should be a full stop, right? But no, again, Paul insists on going to the next stage. And he hardens whom he wills. Now this tells us that those whom he hardens, he uses Pharaoh as this example. He uses Pharaoh of the larger principle that he's dealing with of elect persons and those who are not elect. The remnant among Israel that have been saved and that will be saved, the Gentiles coming in, and large numbers of elect being found among the Gentiles, he brings it down to this particular manifestation by showing that God, using Pharaoh as an illustration, that God has a will for each individual person. This is not just a blob of elect over here and a blob of non-elect over here, but God has his hand upon every individual person and has set them forth to manifest his glory in one of these two ways in an virtually an infinite variety of manifestations of the reception of grace on the one hand and the hardness of heart on the other. And Pharaoh becomes an example, though he is a part of the common mass of those who are fallen and who deserve condemnation. He raises up Pharaoh individually to show his grace and to show his power in a particular way, a way that he could not show it in any other individual. So Pharaoh stands out as an example that God is very particular in the way he manifests all the aspects of both his mercy and his grace in particular individuals. My salvation will show the mercy and the loving kindness of God in a way that yours will not. And yours will show God's loving kindness and his mercy and his grace and will be an eternal declaration of his wisdom in a way that man will not. And Pharaoh's reprobation and condemnation will show the justice and the holiness and the righteousness and the power and the sovereignty of God in a way that the reprobation of Judas will not. And all of those who are finally condemned will not be condemned unjustly. They will be condemned justly. And their condemnation, they are set up individually, particularly for condemnation to show God's justice and mercy, to show God's justice and righteousness and holiness in a way that no other reprobate will show it. So there is a virtually infinite display of the comprehensiveness of God's attributes in the particular instances in which it is displayed. And so Pharaoh is raised up for this purpose, that he might show his power. He rescues a non-people from the most powerful ruler on the earth by demonstrating that everything he trusted in and everything that he could do was nothing when God wanted to have done with him. And yet still, he would harden his heart. Pharaoh would harden his own heart, and God would harden his heart in accordance with his purposes in order that he might show his power. And this is a manifestation that God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Then in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So again, we see God's mercy and loving kindness, his electing favor, set in contrast to the wrath upon vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But we notice that even in this, the scripture affirms that this is not a matter of pure, arbitrary, unharnessed, amoral power. That meaning non-moral power. But rather, it is a manifestation of absolute justice and righteousness. Because what is God doing? He is making known his power by enduring with much patience. He's enduring with much patience. And what he is doing, he's showing his wrath upon vessels of wrath. What is his wrath? His wrath is the manifestation of the perfect holiness of God against sin that deserves that manifestation of holiness in punishment. It is not an amoral manifestation of power, but it is right at the heart of God's holiness. Well, I have other passages. I must move along here. But I hope you can see the point here. I know that you do see the point. That election and calling and mercy and loving kindness and eternal love are set within a context of the reality that there are other particular individuals who will not receive this, and that God in particular has destined them for the manifestation of His wrath. All right, so Calvin, as he discusses this particular issue, says, "We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know His eternal election, which illuminates God's grace by this contrast, that He does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but He gives to some what He denies to others." And I think that is that we look at these scriptures, that is simply a conclusion that has to be drawn from the way in which this issue is dealt with in Scripture. So I'm going to attempt a definition. There are a lot of definitions of reprobation, but I'm going to attempt a definition. If it doesn't make sense to you, throw it away. If you can't remember it, that's okay. But I want to say this because it kind of synthesizes in my mind what the scriptural teaching is. If you can help me clarify it some, I will appreciate that later. Don't interrupt me right now. Reprobation is the eternal disposition in God to manifest the majesty and glory of His wrath through confirming a particular number to an eternal state of final condemnation. This particular number of both angels and men have come into a disapproved state by their respective falls. And they manifest their acquired but habitual and natural hostility to Him in spite of the revelation of His adorable glory in the order of nature, the witness of conscience, the moral perfection and conviction of the law, and the mercies of the gospel. Now, it is true that angels, there are no angels that are offered salvation. But that which is present to them is something that should convince them of the loveliness of God. They know that the mercies of the gospel are present for fallen creatures such as humans. And this should convince them of the wonder and glory of God, but they hate Him all the more for it. And so I think that this definition can relate both to reprobate men and to fallen, reprobate angels. Well, what are some assumptions then? What are assumptions that we must have if we are to see how the doctrine of reprobation fits with the overall comprehensive, almost oppressive weight of Scripture, that this is a book that deals with genuine righteousness and holiness. It is a book that is dealing with all the moral issues of the world as they find their reference point in the holiness of God, the law of God, and the death of Christ. We do not see in here some sort of a Greek god who is just on a rampage without any kind of connection to moral realities. We see in the Bible a God who is holy, holy, holy. So all that He does is in accord with this perfection of holiness. And yet we find this doctrine that Calvin calls a horrible decree. Now by that he meant an awesome decree, a decree that should strike into our minds a deep sense of awe and wonder and legitimate horror at our sin and at the manifestation of wrath that will come upon those who are the recipients of this decree. So what are the assumptions then that we must have? First of all, we have an assumption that that universal human sinfulness has established the prerogative of condemnation for all the sons of Adam. Romans 5. Everyone that we know is a son of Adam. Everyone that we know is under condemnation, under the sentence of death, has a corrupt heart, and has no claim upon the mercy of God. We must begin our understanding of reprobation with that reality, that that is the condition that we are in. We can have discussions as to how the fall came about, how creatures that did not have internal corruption actually sinned, how it is that God left them to the deceit of Satan, what was his purpose in that, but we cannot get away from the fact that God created the world with the desire to glorify his Son by being the redeemer of a people that he had given to him before the foundation of the world, that Christ is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and therefore God created the world with a mind to its fall and to the redemption of a people from it. So this leads us then to the second assumption. It is impossible for us to conceive of God without at the same time conceiving that he has infinite wisdom and has established a purpose in all that he does. Even those who are in pursuit of a course of sin nevertheless can look at nature and look to conscience, and they know his eternal power and Godhead. And there is an intuitive definition that we all have of God. And God is the supreme being. So if there is only one being, if he is a supreme being, he is the only being that is supreme, he must be supreme in everything that we view as good. He must be supreme in everything that we see as power. He must be supreme in everything that we see as creativity. There's an intuitive reception of a definition of God that demands that we conceive of him as not doing anything with simply loose ends without knowing what's going to happen to it. This is formalized into a definition and what I think is a very beautiful manifestation of thinking biblically within a philosophical realm, Anselm's work called Proslogion, in which he gives the definition of, gives a discussion of the existence of God from the standpoint of what is called the ontological argument. And it just simply means that once your mind has perceived that there actually are things that exist, you naturally gravitate toward realizing that there must be one being that's better than all other beings. And so Anselm says that God is that than which a greater cannot be thought. And then he says also God is greater than that which can be thought, and God is that which it is better to be than not be. And once you begin to grant those propositions, you begin to think about it, it is impossible for us to conceive of God not doing that which is a manifestation of his infinite wisdom, and not doing that which is according to a purpose that he himself has conceived. That is an assumption that I think is present within all of us, and we have to fight against it in order to reject it. And this leads to the third assumption, that there is a perfect congruity between the free actions of moral beings and their actions being under the influence of factors that make their actions necessary. Now, this is called, in our discussions today, this is called compatibilism. That free agency is not incompatible with determinism. We look at two examples of this. For example, God is the freest of all beings. He does whatever he wants, but he is also the most determined of all beings. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot be anything other than holy. He cannot be anything other than triune. These are eternal aspects of God, and the infinite wisdom he has, and the infinite power he has, and the infinite and right desire he has to glorify himself determines all that he does. And yet he's free in doing it. And even so, Christ, in his incarnation, in his human nature, is a free being, and yet because of the unity of his person, it is absolutely determined that he will not sin. And yet his temptation is real. His absolute determination not to sin because of his person and because of prophecy that has been given about him and because of the necessity that a people has been given him before the foundation of the world, and he will not fail to save him. He could not fail, and yet he was still tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and he came to a point where his righteousness was a proven righteousness so that he become the author of salvation to all who trust him. So we have to see that the Scripture teaches that there is a perfect congruity between free actions of moral beings and their actions being under the influence of factors that make their actions necessary. And so it is with people who are fallen and who are dead in trespasses and sins and who are on a course of action that is nothing other than sin, and they cannot extricate themselves from it, but they pursue it willingly and joyfully and with the idea that this is a manifestation of their freedom and exactly what they want to be. Second London Confession says it this way: God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Okay, well, my time is gone. Just let me make three more small points, if I may. There are three spheres in which we find the reprobate. One is there are those who are in places that never hear the gospel. Romans 1 gives us the anatomy of what it is like for those who never hear the gospel. They have the witness of God in conscience. They have the witness of God in nature. They do not like to retain the knowledge of God, but they give themselves over to their internal propensities, and so God gives them up in ever-increasing measures to those things that are in their heart. And then finally, the final thing is that Paul says that even though they know that those who do such things deserve judgment, they not only do them, but they have delight in those who do them. That's an anatomy of the reprobate who never hear the gospel, who never have special revelation. They're without excuse, Paul says. Secondly, there are those that hear the gospel, resent it, and despise it. John 6, we have the example where Jesus is talking about that, and he says that you do not believe because that the Father has not drawn you. In John 10, he tells the Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. In Acts 28, there were some who believed Paul's message and some who did not believe. And Paul said that you're just fulfilling the prophecy about the hardness of heart. There are those who hear the gospel, they resent it, they resist every aspect of it, and so their manifestation of reprobation is in their initial hostility and their continued hostility to it. The third is those that hear the gospel, appear to embrace it, and finally demonstrate that something else is more compelling in their lives than Christ and the truth of his redemptive work. Something else has drawn them to the gospel. Something else has made this spring up rapidly, but they did not have the root in them. It was the cares of this world that were more compelling to them than the glory of the gospel. We see this described in several passages, I think, in Hebrews 6 in particular. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul sets forth the possibility even of himself at last being reprobate if he did not pursue a course that was a demonstration of the life of a person who is called. And in 2 Peter 2, we have that anatomy also described as those false teachers who had heard the way of truth, they heard of Christ, and yet they used it in order to gain a personal following and power, to pursue pleasure, to use it as a way to gain material increase and money, and to use it as a way to sound like they were wise and had words that were quite compelling, and yet they were simply empty. And Peter says about them, it would be better for them to never have heard the way of truth than, having heard it, to rejected the knowledge of Christ. Of them it will be said that proverb that the sow has returned to wallowing in the mire and the dog has returned to its own vomit. So we see three different spheres within which reprobation operates, three different anatomies of how it is carried out. But the thing that I think I want to leave with is the fact that all of us manifest the anatomy of reprobation until we are rescued by the grace of God. A person can come to a knowledge and assurance of his elect state here when he makes his calling sure. He can come to an assurance John says, I've written these things to you, after he's described all the characteristics of the new birth. I've written these things to you who believe on the name of Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. But on the other hand, a person cannot know that he is reprobate in this life. There are reprobate people. We know that. It's very clear. And they will pursue one of these scenarios, one of these anatomies that we have looked at briefly. But no one in this life can draw the conclusion about themselves or about another, you are reprobate. Look at Paul's description in Titus chapter 3. This is gorgeous. I'm just going to read this passage, let it soak in on you. I'm going to try to not make any even make any comments about it. But just listen to how Paul describes this. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this grace and this mercy. We thank you for the promise of it. We thank you that there is always that hope that is before us. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word this morning to your glory and to the conviction of sinners to see the full sufficiency of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.